It's really cool to be here with all of you. I caught the 6 a.m. out of Windsor this morning to make it here because you guys apparently had some snow last night and I couldn't get my flight in last night. It's really good to be here with each of you, and I'm looking forward to meeting some of you guys, well, hopefully all of you guys. And I just wanted you guys to get to know a little bit about me first. I felt like it was a little unfair that this is what you got of me first, because first of all, this picture is from college, so it's like 2 or 3 years old now. Second of all, I'm 6'4". I know you guys have different units of measurement in Canada, but I'm pretty sure that's still not an actual unit of measurement. I am 6'5", though. I am 6'5", so that's pretty tall. I'm not 105 pounds. That is my birthday. That is actually accurate. I'm 24 years old. I'll be 25 in January. I was not drafted by the Charlotte Hornets. Also, Kobe Bryant was drafted in 1997. But he was drafted by the Hornets. Fun fact for my one basketball fan in the room. I saw you. Yeah, you knew that, though, right? Yeah. I do have a job. It's not in the NBA, but I work for a marketing agency in Dearborn, Michigan, which is where I live, it's like, my apartment is like less than 2 miles from Detroit. You guys probably know where Detroit is. And that's where I live. I've lived there for 2 years. I spent most of my life in Tampa, Florida. That's where I grew up. So I moved to the Great White North about two and a half years ago. But I grew up down in Florida. I work for a marketing agency called Jackson Dawson. We do a lot of different things, mostly for the auto companies. One of the big things we do is we do a lot of training with the dealerships. So my company will write a lot of curriculum to do training on new vehicles that come out, how to treat customers when they come into a dealership, things like that. My job in particular, I work on our creative team. I work under our creative director. So it's really a cool job. When clients come to us and they say, oftentimes when they pull me in, the client will say, I want to be able to do this, but I don't know what I need to be able to do it. And that's where they bring my team in, and we figure out a way for them to do these things and put together some cool ideas. So we've gotten to do some pretty cool things. I've gotten to travel to a lot of cities for that job. So I enjoy it overall. Playing style, sure, I'll take that. That's cool. I never really had a nickname. More recently, I went to my best friend. I don't really have any family in Michigan. All my family still lives down in Florida. Recently, I went to my best friend does live there, and his family's kind of accepted me into their family, and I go to all their family dinners now and I was the best man in his wedding, so the family got to know me that way. But anyway, recently I went to a family dinner, and his aunt gave me a plant, and there's a little note to thank me for being there, and it says, Neil, we're so glad you could be with us. And she's like, I don't know why I thought your name was Neil. She's like, I didn't even ask. I was so convinced that your name was Neil, I didn't even ask. So people have been calling me Neil lately. So that's like maybe the closest thing I have to a nickname. I have heard Dunk Lap. That's out there. I am, fun fact about me, I have a reputation at work. I am very good at coming up with nicknames for people. Very good. So if you've been looking on the look for a good nickname, but you haven't been able to settle on one, you know, run it by me, bounce it off me, we can talk about it, and maybe settle on a good nickname for you. Role model, I like Kobe, great player. But kind of my philosophy, guys, little life lesson, if I could get real with you, don't pick people you don't know as your role models, right? Those people, they're going to let you down for the most part. So I always like to pick role, if I was being honest, it's probably my father. I know that sounds, that's what you have to say, right? But in all honesty, he taught me most of what I know, taught me how to play basketball, taught me to love the Lord, was there for me through a lot of things. So, that's probably, if I had to be honest, that's probably my role model. That's the college I went to. You guys don't care about the one below it. And then, favorite song. I mean, it varies. Depending on the mood I'm in right now, my favorite song. Listen to the Taylor Swift album. I don't get the appeal there. I'm very open-minded. I like to try to understand. I don't listen to pop music very much. I don't like it. I prefer the oldies. I like a lot of bands from like the 60s and 70s. I love Motown. That's, come out of Detroit. My favorite song right now, man. I don't know. I like a lot of soundtracks. Any Broadway fans in here? No, that's good. That's good. You're familiar with the My Fair Lady soundtrack? Yeah, that's one of my favorite movies. Found the soundtrack on vinyl a little while ago, and I really do like that soundtrack. So that's another little fun fact about me. So that's a little bit about me. I'm trying to think if there's anything else you guys might want to know. I'm sure other things will come out about me as we go on this week. My favorite social media account, definitely Snapchat. So feel free to go ahead and, if you Snapchat me during the message, use the geofilter. I might take a second and snap you back and see if I can do it without anybody even noticing. So like I said, really excited to be here with all you guys. And I'm going to go ahead and put mine up now, if you got to do anything before I do that. Couple of different things that we want to talk about. There it is. Talk about this weekend when I'm here with you. And I really kind of wanted to focus. The one message that they did ask me to give to you guys was they wanted me to speak to you on the topic of social media. And that's very, very general, but more about, I think the scriptures, obviously the scriptures were written a long time before social media, but the Bible is truly a timeless book. When God wrote it for us, he didn't forget to include people who were living in the 21st century, right? There's instruction there for us. And so we'll get into that a little bit tomorrow, but I think one of the main things that drives our decision-making on social media and when we're interacting with other people, whether it's on the internet or even in a physical personal context, is really how we perceive our own identity, right? Or how we want people to perceive our identity. And I think, identity, I assume it's the same here in Canada, but in the United States, identity is a big topic of discussion. There's a lot of identities to choose from. And the media likes to push, especially young people, but everybody really, to choose an identity, right? And what they love to do is once you've chosen your identity, okay, now which identity do you not get along with so I can pit you guys against each other and get you to subscribe to my channels, right? So get you to subscribe to my feeds because I cater to your identity, right? And so that I can put you up against other channels that subscribe to other people's identities. And identities have been, I think it's important for us to think about what is my identity. But right, if you guys, I don't know a lot of your backgrounds, but my understanding, my assumption is that a lot of you claim to be believers, profess that Christ is your Savior. And if that's true and you really believe that, then I would hope that you are searching for your identity in Christ, right? That your identity is being defined by what Scripture says it should be. So that's why, as I thought about, with that one topic that I had for social media, I thought about what other things can we talk about to fit into that? Because that's just going to be one message. And I thought identity was look, and obviously we're not going to cover all of that. The Scripture has a lot, you could say that the whole Bible is about the believer's identity in Christ, right? But I chose a couple things that I think are really relevant for us to look at this weekend. And the first one of those things is conduct and fellowship. You can turn to 1 John chapter 2. The way I'm going to structure this is tonight I'm going to speak about a place where your identity should be founded, an area of your relationship with Christ that should define a big part of your identity. And then tomorrow we'll cover two things that are not where you should be pursuing your identity, but that are places the world tells you you should find your identity. And we'll look at what Scripture has to say about that. And then on Sunday for the last message, we'll talk about a final place where your identity truly lies in Christ. So this one, though, conduct and fellowship, this is your identity as a member of the family of God. And I think that, I feel that 1 John chapter 2 really does a good job of bringing out what it looks like to profess to be a part of the family of God. How you interact with your family, how you as a representative of your family interact with people outside of your family, right, in the world. But both of those things, your interactions with your family and your interactions outside should ultimately be defined by wanting to be a good representative of the family that you come from, right? I hope most of you are proud of the family you come from, and pride can be, right, like kind of a bad word, but I think there's the right kind of pride to have, the sense of, you felt privileged to be raised in the family you were raised in, and you felt like you got a good life foundation from where you came from, and it's kind of a big thing, right, is make the family proud, right? Give yourself a good name. And I think it's true, the scriptures are about that. If Christ is the name you claim, you should want to represent it well. And so 1 John chapter 2 here, verses 3 through 27, gives us a lot of good instruction for that. The other thing too here is really your faith is your job. It's your mission as a believer in this world. Somewhat recently, we had an opening at my company. I did not think that they were going to, it was somebody I worked under. I did not even apply. I didn't think I would have the experience for it, but they came to me and they offered me the job. And my first reaction was, am I ready for this? And I think they knew that because they came to me and they laid out some things for me. And it was kind of funny because it coincided with exactly the time I was studying this passage here. And I saw the connection between the two. And if you look at what they said to me was this. They said, first of all, here are the requirements. Here's what it's going to take, what you're going to need to be able to do this job well and be successful. And understanding what you have to do, here's the reasons why we think you are qualified. And they laid out some areas where they thought I had the strength that made me capable of meeting those requirements. And then finally they said, but we do understand there's going to be some threats, right? There's going to be some big obstacles that you're going to face in this role. But then they laid out, here's all the resources you have at your disposal to help you when you face those threats. Because they told me, you're going to make mistakes. We all do it. But don't worry, here's where you go when those things happen. And I was really encouraged by that. And I looked at this passage and I see here in verses 3, we're going to break this passage into three parts. Verses 3 through 11, it lays out, here's the requirements for the believer. Here's what a believer looks like. Here's what the job requires and here's what the person who does it looks like. Second, in verses 12 through 14, it talks about here's why we are qualified as children of God for this job, for this mission. And then finally, verses 15 through 27 lay out, but there's going to be threats. This is not an easy job. There are obstacles that arise, but don't worry. Here's the resources. Here's where you go. Here's how you strengthen yourself and make yourselves better at this job to do it more effectively. So that's what we're going to kind of, that's kind of the connection I saw here. As I looked at this passage. So let's look in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. We're going to go ahead and read through 27. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I'm going to stop right there. We'll get to the last part of this when we get there in the message. But I want to start with this first part of the passage here. So it starts off the marks of the believer. This is verses 3 through 11. So it starts with a person. So right, verse 3 says, now we know that we know him. Here's how people know that you know him. It's if you keep his commandments. All right, what does knowing God really mean, right? What does knowing God mean? Well, knowing God, someone who knows God is someone who claims him as their Savior, right? Someone who claims him as their Savior says, I have a relationship with God. I have a relationship because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, provided a way for me to be washed of my sins, to be clothed in righteousness, and therefore acceptable in the sight of God. And now I have access into the family of God. I am a son because, like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I'm clothed in righteousness, right? So if I know him, if I claim to have a relationship with him, I will listen to his commandments, right? I mean, this is true, right? I mean, if you think about it, if you claim to have a good relationship with a friend or a parent or anyone who you truly care about and claim to care about, you're going to listen to what they have to say, right? You know, maybe your friends don't tell you what to do and give you commandments. Your parents probably do if you still live with your parents. But if you really claim to have a strong relationship, you keep that person's instructions. You listen to what they have to say. More importantly, you know God's word, right? A requirement to keep God's commandments, to keep his word, would be what? Would be to know his word, right? You can't do what the word says if you don't know what the word says. It's not going to make any sense. And I think this goes, right, again, if you claim to have a relationship with someone, you understand who they are, right? You understand things about their nature. You understand what they like and what they don't like, right? The kind of people they like to spend their time with, the kind of people they don't like to spend their time with. So this is an important mark of the believer, right? So if we are going to be out in the world, right, if we claim to love God, then we should keep his, we would keep his commandments, right? If we claim to love him, and by the way, right, in the scriptures, but Paul writes, it's in Romans somewhere, I'm pretty sure, Paul writes that keeping God's commandments, right, doing the things that he asks us to do, this is a form of worship. When we are doing the things of the Lord, this is a form of worship. It's pleasing to him. It's a way we let the Lord know that we love him and we are grateful that he has provided a way for us to be a part of his family, that he has accepted us into that family. So again, we identify ourselves, right? We identify ourselves as believers, as children of God, as people who know him because if we keep his commandments. This is an important requirement. And again, being in the word, knowing the word, studying, we'll come back to that later. It comes up again at the end of the passage. But knowing God's word, understanding that word, and then keeping it, putting it into practice, identifies the believer. Secondly, those who know him live like him. This is not just, I gotta try to imitate the things that God did, right? Okay, so I know he was nice to everybody, so I gotta try to be nice to everybody, right? Obviously, you're not gonna do everything right. He healed people. He brought people back from the dead. You're probably not gonna do those things, right? But it's more than just imitating the things that he did. And this comes out in Philippians chapter 2, right? Who knows what Philippians chapter 2 says about being like Christ? What does it say? Anybody know? It's all right. I'll tell you. It says, let this mind be in you. So it's not just about doing the things that he did. It's about adopting the mindset that he had when he came to this earth, right? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, right? And then it says a really interesting thing. Who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and came in the likeness of men. What that verse means, it's a little confusing, right? What it means, though, Christ had two kinds of equality with the Father, right? He had, I forgot what they call, hold on, there's, I'll call, I might be getting it wrong, but it's essentially it's personal equality. He was God, right? Jesus Christ was God come as man. And he never gave up that equality. He never gave up that equality when he came to earth. He was God. But he also had positional equality. He was in the heavens with God before he came to earth, right? But he gave up that positional equality because he considered you and me more important than that position in heaven, right? He left that position behind, right? He made himself a little lower than the angels. And he came because he considered you and me. Think about that. If you had the choice, think about earth, right? You go on social media, you turn on the news, is earth a happy place? Sometimes it is, but for the most part, what do you see? You see a lot of really bad things. We hurt each other. We do a lot of really terrible things to each other based on just general assumptions we have on people. People we don't even know. We'll do terrible things to them just because we have an assumption about them, because other people told us to, right? And if you had the choice to remain in heaven where everything was perfect and you're with your Father who you loved very much or come down to this planet, you know, which would you choose? But Christ chose us because that's how much he loved us, right? He chose us over those things. So when it says we live like him, it's not just about doing the things that he did and faking it, forcing our way through. Because if you live that way, you're going to burn yourself out. It's exhausting trying to always be nice to people and always just do the things that Christ did. No, it starts with embracing the mindset, right? That love for mankind that he had, a true, genuine love. You're not always going to be able to do it, right? It's not always going to happen because you're human. You're not perfect. You're not Jesus Christ. You're not perfect. But it's that desire to follow him. It's that desire to know him, to learn more about him, to learn what that love looks like and try to put it into practice and seek his grace and strength to put it into practice. Because then once we've embraced that mindset, it's a different approach, right? when we see people doing things that maybe hurt us or frustrate us, it's not about, okay, I got to fake this now, even though I'm burning mad at this person inside. No, it's about, I have to understand where this person's coming from, right? Right? Christ probably, we know for a fact, when he was here, people hurt him, right? They hurt him both emotionally and physically. But he wasn't here to get upset about that, right? He wasn't here for himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for many, right? For mankind. And so we have to embrace, it's about embracing that mentality. And then we can, as verse 6, you look at verse 6, right? He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So take on that mentality that Christ had. Let that mind be in you that Christ had. And then he says two things that almost sound contradictory, but we got to break that down for a second. Verses 7 and 8. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you knew from the beginning. What was the old commandment he was referring to? Does anybody know it? The old commandment is, right, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? I think we all know that commandment. Love your neighbor. It comes from the Old Testament. I want to say Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a hard thing to do, right? I would love myself a lot, right? Well, I think we all do. We're all relatively selfish people. That's kind of our human nature, right? As believers, we're called to be better than that, right? Again, that's part of adopting the mindset of Christ, that you put others before yourself like Christ. But we care what happens to ourselves, right? And even, you know, selfish maybe is a strong word. We do. It's part of our nature to care about ourselves, to care what people think about us, to put ourselves first. You see this in little children, right? And they're taught to think about, put others first. That's what courtesy is, and, you know, respect and decency that we're taught in our cultures. So it's one thing, right? So the old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a hard thing to do. It's a lofty goal. But then there's a new commandment. What was the new commandment? Does anybody know that one? The new commandment? Christ, I'll just read it to you real quick, but it's a really, really terrific verse. It ties right in here. It's in John chapter 13. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll just be there for a minute, though. John chapter 13, and look at verse 33 and 34. He says, little children, it's 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you shall have love for one another. So here he says, what's a mark? What's another mark of the believer here in John 13? It's not just to love your neighbor as yourself. No, it's to love one another even as Christ loved us. Now that's a very lofty calling, right? That's a hard job. Because Christ always put mankind first. He put the will of his Father above himself. He put mankind's needs above himself, right? We were everything. He put everything before his own needs. And that's the calling we have, to always put people before us, you know, wherever we can, whenever we can, you know? And again, it's not about forcing it. It's about seeking God's grace, his mercy, his strength. Because again, if you're not seeking his help for these things, if you're not doing it for his glory, if you're doing it just for yourself or to look like a believer, but again, everything we do as believers should be done as worship to the Father. If we're not doing it that way, again, you're going to burn yourself out. We have to adopt, again, seek to have that mindset. Where does that start? If we have the mindset of Christ, that means we know him. We understand him. We have a relationship. And that begins with being in God's word. Digging into the scriptures, understanding what it looks like to love as he loved and to have that mindset. And again, another reason you have to embrace that mindset is because ultimately our interactions with other people should be designed and aimed to set us up to do what? Share the gospel with them, right? We want to set ourselves up for opportunities to show them the love of Christ. This is really hard to do. Maybe you guys can relate to this, I don't know. I've always lived in cities where people are, American cities, where people are generally terrible. And really, if you've ever been to New York City or Chicago or LA or any big American city, people are generally pretty rude. They don't have time. They're out for themselves, right? Getting to where they need to be, accomplishing what they need to get done. Because, I mean, honestly, I'm there. I understand. I live in Detroit. I know the hustle of the city. And, you know, you have to just accomplish what you need to get done. If you try to put everybody you bump into in front of you, you're never going to get anywhere, especially when you're driving. It's the Motor City. So this is very hard. But if you don't embrace that mentality, these little things that people do are going to set you off. And to help you identify with this, this is my petty list of terrible people. These are little things that people do that drive me absolutely wild and make me want to scream. First one. People who park over the lines. You ever see this? I don't understand it. People like pull into a parking spot, they'll be over the line taking up two spots. And I'm like, how can you just leave your car that way? How do you just get out and walk away from your car when you're taking up two spots? I don't know what the grocery store is like here, but the grocery store I go to is very crowded. Very crowded. And people will do it when they're like three spots from the entrance. People want to park in that spot next to you. You know what I mean? I used to have an old car, so I just pull in there and swipe them if I had to. I didn't care. Then I got a brand new car, and we're much more careful now. People who don't put the shopping cart. By the way, this list was pretty much written after one trip to the grocery store. Most of these things you see come from the grocery store. People who do not put shopping carts back. This is ridiculously obnoxious. This is like the epitome of putting yourself before others. I don't want to walk this shopping cart back, so it's the next person's problem, right? This is the epitome of selfishness, in my opinion. I count. At my grocery store, there is a cart return every seven spots. I've counted every aisle in the parking lot because this drives me so crazy. Put your shopping cart back. It's not that hard. It's not that hard. That drives me crazy. Here we go. This one. Oh, this kills me. Do you guys have like the 10 or 20 less lines where you can, like self-checkout? People who go to the 10 or 20 or less item line with more than 10 to 20 items. The focus here is not on 10 to 20. It's on the or less, right? It's not about, oh, I have like 21, 22. No, it's less than 10 to 20, right? That's where the focus is here. And I'll see people in front of me, leave 22 items. Go to the next line. This is for, I have 11, and I'm waiting on you to check out 22 items. This is ridiculous. It drives me crazy. People who drive under the speed limit, that's actually really dangerous. If this is you, understand you're a menace to society. Go the speed limit. People who come to work sick, this is kind of ironic because some of you know that I'm sick right now, but I couldn't do anything about that. We booked this flight months ago, and I couldn't do that to you guys. But people come in like, oh, I'm so sick. Stay away from. I'm working with you. We're in a conference room together. You know, don't you call in or something. Don't come to work sick. People who whistle in an open work environment. This is ridiculous. I don't know if it ever happened to you. The first time I ever heard it, I thought I was losing my mind. We're sitting. I work in one of these trendy offices, right, where it's like, oh, open work environment is conducive. There's better flow, better energy, better collaboration. It's really just a great way to get under each other's skin and not want to see each other for the rest of the day by 10 a.m. I was sitting there at my desk, and the guy behind me is whistling. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Like, we're all in this together, buddy. You can't just be whistling your music. I got my headphones on. Put your headphones on. Don't whistle. I did this message at my church in Michigan before I came up here, and when I put that one up there, I had actually stopped speaking because the room erupted. I couldn't even be heard. People were just cheering and applauding because big rivalry. I know I have at least a few. Yeah, I have some Michigan fans in here. We'll talk tomorrow. But we love the University of Michigan in Michigan. Ohio, the state of Ohio is our arch rival. In fact, I was telling Sam earlier today, it goes back to right after the Revolutionary War, when the United States first became states. Ohio and Michigan, little known fact, they actually declared war on each other. And they were about to go to war with each other right after, and ever since then, we've been huge rivals. You can talk to me later about why I don't like Ohio, but they are, they're really annoying people. But anyway, that wasn't supposed to be on this list, though. But anyway, what's my point here? My point here is not to talk about how terrible people are, because you're like probably like, Alan, right now, you're sounding so contrary to what you're preaching to us right now, right? My point is this. There are things that people are going to do that are just going to set you over the edge. Little things, right? All these people who do these things, they're probably going to be complete strangers, right? And it makes me, I have gone off on people on bad days for doing certain things that just drove me crazy. But the problem there is, right, I'm not setting myself up to show them Christ, right? If I let these little things get under my skin, is this really more important than that person's eternity, right? Is me being able to get that parking spot forth from the door, right? Is me having to put the shopping cart back, is that really more important than people hearing the gospel, right? No, it's not. And that's why I say you have to embrace the mentality, right? You'll burn yourself out otherwise. These little things will set you off. And again, I'm not saying if you embrace that mentality, these things will never happen, right? But if you're studying the Word of God, you're understanding the mind of Christ, you will see yourself seeing people in a different light. You will see people a different way. You'll begin to see them as Christ saw them, right? That's in the Scriptures, right? And this is possible. It is possible to begin to see people that way and to treat them the way that Christ treated them. And again, the purpose for it, the design for it, is to be able to set them up and show them Christ, show them the love, show them the hope that is in us, and help give them up and give them an opportunity by the grace of God to see Christ in your life. And then final marks of the believer here is it's especially important. Right? Love for the world, love for the unsaved is very important. This is an important mission that believers have because that's how you open up doorways for the gospel. But it's really, really important for believers to love each other, love for other believers. This is really, if you're part of a family, a healthy family loves. Well, there are families that don't, and maybe you come from a family like this, and I can understand family is a tough thing. But it's very important for a family, a healthy family has love for one another, right? And that means that when a family member hurts you, which may probably happened to you, right? You've probably been hurt by a family member. I think we all have. But if you have true love for your family, when a family member hurts you, you're going to have a desire to work that out, right? If you let that just sit there and fester, it's going to kill you. And if you truly have love, you're not going to want to leave it that way, right? You're going to want to talk about this. You're going to want to discuss it and hopefully seek forgiveness. And so it's very important that the church does this, right? Because if we're claiming to be a body headed by Christ who is righteous and loving and forgiving and holy, how can we be a part of that family if we don't show those same traits to other people in the family, right? How poor of a testimony is that to the world if we can't even get along with each other? And I think it's very, very unfortunate because you see a lot of this going on. Something I've recently has been brought to my attention is the world of Twitter beef among pastors. Have any of you guys seen this? I don't know if you guys, maybe it's American pastors, I really don't know. I have a coworker who's super into this. He recently joined in the beef, and one of the pastors who has like thousands of followers retweeted him, and now he's in the beef too. And he's getting like 50 notifications an hour. And I'm like, this is ridiculous. I really don't think it's healthy. I really don't think it's a good thing for pastors. Maybe you have differences, of course you do, right? A lot of different believers, especially men who run large churches, they don't always see the same way as men who run other churches. But you can't have this beef with each. You can't go out, in my opinion, you can't go out in this public space. Please, if you have an opinion on this, you're familiar with it, please come talk to me. It's a discussion I'm really trying to understand how I feel and learn more different perspectives on this. But I really don't think it's healthy because of what I see here, right? Look at verses 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now, right? He's basically saying if you say you have love for your brother but don't show that, are you really even part of this family? Are you still a part of the darkness, right? He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If you love your brother, you're not going to want to put him down. You know, you're not going to, in my opinion, start Twitter beef with that person and put him down publicly like that. In fact, there's instruction. There's instruction in Scripture for that, right? If you have a disagreement, if you feel before the Lord that someone is wrong and against Scripture and claiming to be a child of God, there's a process laid out. I don't have time to go into it. There's a process laid out for going to them privately and settling that. Not tweeting, not subtweeting them. It's not the process in Scripture. But I think it's especially important that people see our love for each other. Because again, right, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When you hate somebody, when you really hate somebody, your life becomes consumed by that hatred. And you don't know where you're going anymore because all you can think about is that person. I don't know who said it, but I've heard people say that hate is like, or holding a grudge is like letting somebody live inside your mind rent-free, right? You let them get to you, and it eats at you, and it begins to control your thought, all your decisions, right? You become so angry. You treat other people poorly because you're upset about how that person treated you. We can't live like that as believers, right? Because Christ didn't do that. He didn't hold it against us, right? He forgave us. He went to that cross. And he died for us despite what we had done to him and changed our lives forever, changed our eternity forever. And it's important that we show that love to others, but especially, I think especially to God's people because that's a huge testimony for us. And if the world sees you claiming to be this loving family, I'm a part of this loving family. But they look at that family and they say, I don't want to be a part of that family. It looks dysfunctional. I don't see the love. It's going to really hinder your personal testimony if your body, the body you're a part of is not living and functioning as a healthy loving family. This brings us to the qualifications of the body, right? So I said that here's what the job description looks like, right? And I think that's laid out for us in the description for what the believer looks like. And then we move into qualifications. Okay, so this is what we're called to, but how do we know we can even do this? How do we know we're going to even be able to pull this off? This sounds really hard. Here's the qualifications I think we get in verses 12 through 14. So I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's the first thing. Most importantly, you are forgiven. That doesn't just mean that Christ took away your sins. No, it's that he doesn't hold those sins against you anymore, right? Those sins are forgotten, right? The, the, the iniquity of them, right? The offense of them, what you had done, you know, gone contrary to God's law, that's been forgiven. And any sin you commit moving forward, he's always ready to forgive. Therefore, we have no excuse to be held back by sin, right? So if we're just grieving, grieving is not the right word, if we're just burning with hatred towards somebody because of something they did to us, that's sin. And if we're letting that hold us back in our walk, in our testimony, in our ministry, there's no excuse for that. You're forgiven. You can't hold on to that sin, right? Maybe it's a sin. Maybe you know it's a sin. It's a sin you've committed. You know you've done wrong. And we're going to talk about this on Sunday. But you just can't confess it. It's too big. It's too much. There's no way I can come back for it. If anybody ever found out about this, I'd never be able to show my face at church again, right? No excuse for that. And there's no excuse for the church to hold that against you if that's the case, because what, we're all forgiven. Sin is not allowed to hold us back. Christ freed us from the burden of sin. And there's no excuse to not come seek forgiveness, to be freed from that sin and continue pursuing service to glorify our Savior. So then we come to another point, right? Then he says, so children, your sins are forgiven. So you're a forgiven people. There's nothing sin cannot hold you back from serving me. Don't let it do that. Then he says, I write to you fathers. This is older. I believe he's talking to older believers now. And I don't mean in age. I don't mean in age. I mean in maturity, right? There are some people who are young in age who are very mature. There are some people who are old in age who are very immature spiritually, right? And that could depend on a couple different factors. Mostly what I'm thinking of is when you got saved in life, right? But there's a responsibility on the more mature believers, those who are strong on their faith, have been in the Word of God, and therefore know their Savior and what it means to be like him. And they have a responsibility to shepherd. You have known him who is from the beginning, right? You know him. You've learned these things, and it's your duty to teach these things to others and help them grow more mature in their faith. So you as the body, and this is not you as the individual, this is you as the body. Here's why you are qualified, right? Because first of all of you have been forgiven. Second of all, you have mature, strong believers who are able to teach you the Word of God and help you understand these things and help you grow stronger and more effective in your ministry. Third, he talks in verses 13 and 14, he says, and I also write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. And in verse 14, he says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And I think this is written to younger believers. And I think this is true. There's a certain enthusiasm and energy that you see in a young believer. I'll call it an eagerness, a passion, right? They've just accepted Lord as Savior. And I hope for you when that happened, that was an exciting time for you. I hope it still is exciting to you. But if you're able to think when you first received Christ, you know, and if you didn't have this moment, don't worry. I'm not saying it always happens this way, but I think we often see this enthusiasm, an eagerness to learn more. Maybe you got saved at 5 years old, but do you remember being really interested in learning more about the Bible stories you heard in Sunday school, right? The things you were taught. You know, my sisters are both Sunday school teachers, and I like talking with their students. I like talking with our students at the church I'm a part of in Michigan. And there's an eagerness. They want to tell you what they learned about, right, in Sunday school. Believers who are older, people who are older when they accept Christ, you see an eagerness. I want to know more about this faith. This thing just changed my life completely, right? If we really believe, if we really believe what Christ said, just this past Sunday, our speaker said something that really, really impacted me. He said, you know, being a believer means that you believe that God is who he says he is and that Christ did what he said he did. If you explore what those two things really mean, you're going to learn a lot of really cool things. Things that hopefully make you passionate and enthusiastic about your faith. And when we see that, I think, in young believers, to understand more, to want to learn, to want to be taught, but then to use, to kind of channel that excitement to serve in whatever way they can and to continue growing. And now we see a cycle working here, right? We're all forgiven. Nothing should hold us back. Nothing should stop us in our pursuit of love and evangelism for the world and love and encouragement and edification for the body of Christ. Older believers do that by teaching, right, and serving in the ways that they can, the ways they have learned in their time in the church, and they help to grow these young believers who have a desire, a hunger to grow. And then it's sort of a two-way street, right? It's encouraging for the older believers to see that enthusiasm. And it's encouraging for younger believers to receive that instruction. And this is the way the body functions. This is how it accomplishes what it's designed to do. This is how it accomplishes its role. And this is why we are qualified to be vessels for the grace of God. That's what Ephesians calls us, vessels of grace. And so those are the qualifications I wanted to look at. And then finally, moving into the last part here, we get into the threats. This is the threat. So let's look at let's start in verses 15 and 16, and 17. Do not love, so 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So a couple of things here I think are really important to understand. The biggest threat, biggest is relevant, I don't know, relative. But the world is a huge threat to our mission, right? The world seeks to come in and replace the ideology. When it says world here, by the way, I think maybe you know this, it's not talking about the planet Earth, right? It's not talking about the trees. You can love the trees, that's okay. You know, don't put them, you know, too high, and you know, we're not worshiping the trees, right? But it's good. Well, and I think it's really good for believers to respect nature, by the way. I'll throw that out there. You know, I do struggle with some things I see believers doing where they impact the environment that I'm not a huge fan of. But I do think we have a duty. We do have a duty and responsibility laid out for us in Genesis to respect God's creation, God's nature. God tells us he loves the sparrow, right? He loves each of the animals. He does care for them. And we should have, I think, a similar care. But I just went way off. That was a rabbit trail, no pun intended, on that one there. So when it says the world, right, it's not talking about the planet, right? It's talking about the world system. I think actually that's the actual literal translation. It's the system or philosophies of the world. See, here's the philosophies of the world, right? The philosophies of the world set you up, right? Do these things. So it ends with you. So everything you do ends with you. Making yourself feel better. Making yourself look better. Making you a better person. We'll talk more about that tomorrow, but the identity is found in you, right? Who you can be, you know? What you can do to impact others around you and make you look better, make you feel better, make you a more impactful human being. Make your life more valuable. And some of those things make sense because some of them do have a correlation with Scripture, but the problem is the end goal is always you, right? Now, the philosophies of the Scripture always ends with who? God, right? Glorifying God. That was Christ's mission. Christ's mission as a human being was ultimately to glorify his Father, right? So if we are, right, so going back to what we've been talking about, if we're truly adopting that mindset, if we're truly living as Christ lived, then God, glorification of God is always our end goal in everything that we do, right? So now we have a problem. If we love the world's systems and philosophies, well, that ends over here, right? Which is contrary to our instruction to love God, which ends over here. And now we're going this way, right? We're not going the same direction anymore. I used to have a teacher. I went to Christian college. I had a teacher who said, you're living with one foot here and one foot there, right? You can't do that because soon you're going to get straddling, right? It's like when you stand on two chairs, they start to slide apart like this, right? You're getting pulled in two different directions. You can't live like that. You're going to be a miserable person, or you're hopping back and forth like this, and that's just exhausting, right? You can't live like that. And this is the system of the world. The world tells you to be here, and here's how it does that. It tempts you this way. It tempts you with the lust of the flesh. I've translated this into what I think is the best way to describe what each of these things are, in parentheses there. Lust of the flesh, what I know makes me feel good. These are my addictions. The things that I do over and over and over again, even though I know they're wrong and contrary to God's instruction for my life, but they make me feel good. It's that temporary relief. That temporary relief from life's pressures, life's stresses, all the things that life throws at me and puts on me, my addictions give me a temporary break from those things. These are the lusts of the flesh. I know they make me feel good, and my flesh, the old man, tells me, you want these things. They're going to help you. God's got a long game. You don't got time to wait for that. Play the short game, give in to your addictions. The world system tells you this. The lust of the flesh draw you to the world system. Because why? Because the world system ends where? With you, making you feel good. And that's not where your identity is. It's in Christ and glorifying him and God the Father. Lust of the eyes. What I think will make me happy. This is coveting, right? Oh, I see this thing. I'm pretty sure if I have this thing, it's going to make me happy. Pretty sure. I don't know yet, but my eyes tell me probably I'm going to pursue that thing. I'm going to pursue that thing, and once I have it, then I'll be happy. Or, ooh, so-and-so has this thing. They look really happy, right? They just Instagrammed it and got a bunch of likes. So now if I get this thing, I'll get a bunch of likes, and I'll feel really good as a person too. And here I am again pursuing me to make myself happy. One of my favorite quotes from a TV show, I loved it, is someone's talking, they're talking about what happiness is, right? It's a group of advertisers talking about what happiness is. What are people really pursuing? And they ask one of the guys, they say, what do you think happiness is? And he says, happiness is that moment right before you need more happiness. And that's what, I love that line. That's what coveting is, right? That's what the lust of the eyes is. If I can just get this thing, then I'll be happy. Okay, I have it, but now there's this other thing I want. Or maybe, oh, but it didn't make me happy. There's got to be, that must have been the wrong thing. What am I doing? Again, that's the short game, right? That's the short game. God's game is a long game, right? Yes, you're going to face trials. Yes, there's going to be times of unhappiness. But where are you trusting? What are you looking to in those times? Why are you only looking to me in good times, but not in bad times? Why are you turning to your addictions and your desires during the times of weakness, the tough times, right? Again, if our aim is to glorify God, we're not pursuing the short. We're not pursuing the things that make us temporarily feel better, right? And this is hard. I get it. This is very hard, right? I'm not standing here and telling you that I'm always going this way, right? Because a lot of times I'll be going this way and be like, I just can't get there right now. I'm just going to jump over here real quick because it's way easier, right? We all struggle with these things. Addiction is such a strong word sometimes, but it can be the smallest of things, right? It can be very small things. It can be, it actually is documented, it can be scrolling through your Instagram feed looking for those likes, right? People are, when you see a like, this is true. They teach us this in marketing, right? When you see a like, your brain actually releases a chemical that makes you feel good, right? It's a connection to other human beings, right? It's the same, my understanding of it is it's the same emotional connection you feel when someone gives you a hug. It's very similar, right? Not the same amount, but it's very similar. So the more of those likes you see, the more of that feeling you get, right? And this is why people are so drawn to social media and the number of likes they can get. And I'm not criticizing, you know, I like getting a lot of likes, nothing wrong with that, it's fun. We'll talk more about that tomorrow, but you gotta be careful, right? That can become an addiction. That can become where you begin to see, find your identity. This thing defines, right? The number of likes I get defines my worth, and then ultimately my identity. And then finally, pride of life. What I did, what I accomplished on my own, this is rebellion. What I perceive I accomplished apart from Christ, right? I did this. Look at what I did, right? I made this. I accomplished this thing apart from Christ. And then we put ourselves, I can keep pursuing me and making me feel better because I did this thing and didn't need Christ for it. This could be a subconscious thing. We don't even realize we're doing it sometimes, but this happens. And this is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then we come to the next threat. This is Antichrist. This is a really dangerous one. We're going to close on this. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out and they made, that they might be made manifest, and none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So he warns us about Antichrist, right? This is not the Antichrist, right? This is different from him. This is talking about people who come into the church and teach things that are contrary to the teachings of Christ, right? And John says something really interesting here. He's right. He said, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the things of Christ, right? Because you don't know what those things are. You need to hear them to watch out. No, he says, I'm writing to you because I know you already know. But I want to remind you that you need to stick to these things that you already know. Don't let someone come in and try to twist what you already know or tell you something contrary to what you already know. Because what you know was given to you by Christ, right? The people he designated to give you these things, John being one of those people. He's saying, you know these things, do not stray from them. This still applies to us, right? We have this right here, right? We know this, hopefully we know this word. And again, right, it all starts knowing God, being more like him, starts with being in his word, right, and understanding what it has to say to us. And so knowing these things protects us from Antichrist. And here's what the message of Antichrist looked like. And again, no shocker here, right? That Antichrist, their message is anti to Christ's message, right? Because that's what they do. They come in, they contradict it, right? They make it look different. So first, they'll come with lies, whereas Christ preached a message of truth, right? They'll come with a message of slavery, whereas Christ preached a message of freedom. Now, what do I mean by slavery, right? They will come with a message that enslaves you to the world's systems and philosophies that we're warned against, right, in verse 15. Best example of this is the health, wealth, and prosperity message, right? That if you truly have favor in Christ, he's going to make you wealthy and give you everything you want. But now you're enslaved to this, right? Because now you're pursuing wealth and material gain. And if you don't have those things, something is wrong. Christ must not love me. I must be in sin. I must be in error, right? People don't like me. They're supposed to like me. Christianity is not cool. Why is it not cool? It's supposed to be cool, right? It sounds great, right? Because that's what they always tell me, that if I do these things Christ says, people will think I'm cool, right? I'll get a lot of money. All these different things will happen, and they enslave you to that ideal, right? And now all your actions, everything you do, your identity is wrapped up in pursuing that. But that's not what Christ teaches, right? He truly gives us freedom. It doesn't always look like that, right? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But ultimately, we're free because we have this realization of what truly awaits us. And we know that whenever we face tough times, it's not because we don't have favor with God, right? Maybe we need to seek forgiveness. That could be a result, but we know we have that forgiveness. And we approach him for that forgiveness. And we're free from that burden, that oppression of sin, and seeking happiness and identity in other places. They come with deception. Christ brings revelation. A lot of false churches, right, they try to distract you from God's word. They want you to look other places. They want to deceive you and get your attention off of the revelation of God's word, because they know if you are in God's word, you will understand the fallacy of their message. And they come with a message of deception intended to enslave you to their ideals. They want complacency from you, not growth. Why? Because growth happens when you're seeking the revelation found in God's word, right? So they can keep you complacent. I'm fine right where I am. Fine right here. Yeah, maybe it's not exactly in line with what Scripture says, but I'm okay right here, right? There's a lot of churches that say you're okay right where you're at. You're okay right there. God accepts you no matter how you come, right? And that's true to an extent, but that's a misinterpretation of what Scripture really says. Christ is going to accept you into his family no matter how you come, but he calls you to leave those lifestyles behind and follow the one lifestyle laid out for you in Scripture, which you have to know Scripture to understand, right? Back to that again and again. But they want complacency. You're fine right where you're at. And they enslave you to that identity and not the identity found in Christ. And selfishness versus generosity, that one requires very little explanation. We see that all the time, right? How many false teachers do we see who are ultimately in it for personal gain, right? Ultimately in it for personal fame, personal wealth. And then finally, the last thing John writes here in this chapter, how do we overcome these threats? What's our defense against these threats? And it starts with, again, being in the Scriptures. Verse 21, he says that, right? I don't write to you because you don't know the truth. You know the truth. You have this word. You have people, you know, people like John writing to them, who have given them instruction that they have to keep them from these things. So he says, watch out, right? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, right? Rely on Scriptures as the source of truth, right? Who is the ultimate source of truth? God, his Son Jesus Christ, right? He came to bring us that truth. And when we stray from his words, we're going to find ourselves in a world of deception and hurt. Finally, he says in verse 24, right? Abide in that which you have heard from the beginning. Instruction we actually see written in a couple of different places. Paul writes that same thing to Timothy. Abide in the instruction you've already been given. There's nothing, you know, these new things that are coming, if they're contrary to the word of God, you know, compare all teaching to the Scriptures. Don't go anywhere else for truth. Any teaching that presents Jesus as anything other than the Son of God, who is the source of eternal life, is a false teacher. That's a false teaching. A unified understanding of who Christ is a key part of healthy Christian fellowship. It's very important for us. I think that's in Ephesians chapter 4. Very important for the church to be unified in their message. A church that doesn't have that unity, that there's different messages being preached and no one's holding everyone accountable to that one message found in Scripture, going to have a lot of division. It's not going to be showing the love that the church is called to show to one another. So I wanted to bring these things out to you to open up tonight, guys, because I wanted us to think about, you know, what is our identity as part of the family of God look like, right? We're called to a mission. We're called as a body of believers. We're called to support one another in this mission. We're called to bring it to the world. We're called to show it to one another. Christ tells us you are qualified for this job. You have resources, ultimately being Christ, right? His forgiveness, his love, his grace. To keep you going, to push you through. And again, it's all done for his glory, right? That's really ultimately where your identity lies as a child of God, ultimately glorifying him. All your actions, everything you do shouldn't be for you over here, right? It's for the glory of God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time to open up your word tonight, Lord, and just to understand a little bit more, Lord, about what you have for us in your word. Lord, we pray that you help us to understand these words, to have a desire to be servants for you, Lord, to bring you glory, and to edify one another as believers, Lord, to be able to go out and reach the world with the good news of your gospel, Lord. So we just ask all these things and just help us to understand these words. Give us a good evening. Keep us safe. Be with us in our fellowship, Lord. So we just ask all these things in your name we pray. Amen.